stop our holiday merrymaking and mayhem and get down to class here. You all are ready? I just need to get ready. No, I didn't hear you. You leaving now?
No. But I'm gonna be
all right, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this Thanksgiving and Advent season. We ask that you would help us to be mindful of all the grace and mercy that you have shown us, especially in the coming of our Redeemer. We ask your blessing on our time and our discussion today, that we would give heed to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read to you from our passage. We're moving on in Colossians, and we're looking at Paul. Paul takes a little sidestep from his talk about Christ and introduces a little bit more of a personal note to the Colossians from Colossians 1:24 to 2:5. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, Paul, it takes this opportunity to talk a little bit about himself and the struggles that he is going through. If you're been keeping track of a common theme in our culture, Paul, uses the word "I" 9 times in this passage. He says, "I, me." Rather than having just come off of the preeminence of Christ, so it seems a little odd. Why do you think he does that? Is Paul trying to draw attention to himself?
I think it's quite common for a lecturer, which is what he's going to do next, to establish his credentials.
Okay, so Chuck says he's trying to establish his own credentials. What do y'all think about that?
Particularly since he's been such a persecutor of the church.
Yeah. Particularly since he had been such a persecutor of the church. That certainly had been his point up to his conversion, yes. Yeah, I think that's correct. He's not so much drawing attention to himself as he's drawing attention to the message that he's going to be given. He's basically establishing why it is that I have some credibility in coming to talk to you. It seems to me that he's pointing out several things, perhaps about suffering, too. He's perhaps softening up the crowd a little bit, indicating that he is willing to suffer, which I think is someone who perhaps, Paul, as Paul has indicated here in the passage, some of you haven't seen me even face to face, yet I'm willing to suffer for you. We'll get to it in a little bit, too. You're also maybe tipping them off to the idea that, hey, suffering, maybe something that we're all called to do. The suffering is not necessarily limited to just me or to leadership. Maybe it's something that we're all called to do, and you just need to be aware of that. Also, really pointing out what is the highest suffering, you know, the suffering of Christ, and the fact that our redemption was bought with tremendous pain and suffering. It's not just some renewal, some behavior modification, some joining some religion. Our redemption was bought at tremendous suffering. So hearing this message, how might that be encouraging to you guys? How might that be encouraging to the Colossians? Yeah, Sue. Okay.
Is it American culture that we don't realize about suffering or the generation of the world now? Because I would think in the ancient times everybody suffered over something, like you didn't have enough food, it was cold or hot. But to us it seems suffering seems more distant.
Yeah, I think in modern times, I don't know that we understand true suffering in the westernized world. I mean, obviously there is hunger, pain, anguish, destitution in lots of parts of the world now. As far as Western culture, you know, poor people complain about their cell phone battery life. You know, that's, you know, we have some, what people refer to as some serious first world problems is, you know, poor people have, you know, in our country only have the 50-inch flat panel TV instead of the 65-inch flat panel TV. So I think to a large degree, yes, we don't understand suffering the way these people did. I think that, but it's also contextual. You don't know what you don't know. I think what Paul is getting at is the idea. I think that certainly in the culture where they are, leadership is a position of power and privilege and authority. So they're being influenced by people who have this position of authority and power and privilege. And I think Paul's taking the opportunity to say, this is not the type of leadership that the gospel establishes. This is not the type of leadership that God is bringing in. So the leadership of Christ was one of humiliation and suffering and servanthood. And I, Paul, am also showing you that through that. And we want to establish that there is a different way to think about leadership. Leadership is not about power and privilege and authority. Leadership is about laboring. You know, Paul's taken this opportunity out. He says, I'm laboring on your behalf, and I want you all to understand this is the model of leadership that I want you guys to live out and to look to. Who rejoices? Oh, Kendall? No, it doesn't always mean suffering, but it does mean often sacrifice. It's servanthood is not always suffering, but servanthood is, you know, in terms of that laboring, is counterintuitive to what the world's model of leadership would be. You know, in the world's model of leadership, you know, I'm a king, I'm a governor, I'm a ruler, you all serve me and support me, as opposed to those who would, you know, get down into the weeds with you and labor for you and suffer or labor or sacrifice for you. But yes, it's not always prison and destitution, but it could also be just the servanthood aspect. But when Paul says he's rejoicing in suffering, that's just something that just blows my mind. Who rejoices in suffering? If you think of depictions of people who rejoice in suffering and books or movies, who does that? Who rejoices in suffering?
Well, I remember Mr. Seaver said he would never have come to the Lord if he hadn't lost his leg and the use of his arm.
Hey, Grace, as we're calling Rick Seaver, many of you remember who lost, said he came to the Lord because, in large part, because he suffered. He was called to suffer, and he perhaps not might not have had he not been. Yeah, Barb. Okay. Yeah, so that's, I think we, actually, I thank you guys for bringing that slipped my mind. His tremendous testimony of suffering and someone who suffered, but always had an encouraging word for us, always had the word of God on his lips, and always, you know, gave God glory and praise in the midst of his great suffering. Yeah, so usually we see people who are willing to suffer as either an unbalanced, crazy person who is just, you know, bent on destruction. They even find perhaps suffering meritorious. That's usually depicted as a negative. Then we also see a person who is just so devoted to their cause that they... Yeah, as Paul says, you know, almost counted it a privilege. They have such a strength and conviction about their purpose that the benefit far outweighs the cost. You can also see that sort of thing in devotion. You might see that in a positive depiction, where you see someone sacrificing themselves for another. You know, no greater love has someone that they would give his life for his brother. Do you relish the suffering? Do you treasure the suffering? No, but it's like, but it's just something that I'm willing to do because of the greater cause. I so value the premise by which I live. I so value the cause of Christ and the cause of the gospel that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to fulfill what I'm called to do, whatever my service is. So who is called to suffer? Is it missionaries? Is it people who live in other parts of the world? Let me read to you from Mark chapter 8. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes to the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And also 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Though it's not just those who are in positions of leadership, they're going to draw the slings and arrows of the world. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Just the fact that you live the godly life, you will make a distinction, and you will be called to account for it by the world. John 15 also, tells us that, we're going to be in conflict with the world. We should expect to be in conflict with the world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is just like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, that we're going to be persecuted, and for righteousness' sake, and we're not going to be friends of the world. We're not just going to be a benign influence in the world. The world is going to look at us. And you're going to see this, it's odd that you look at some people who are respected highly in the world. Why do you respect people highly in the world? Often you point to such traits as, you know, honesty, diligence, trustworthiness, you know, graciousness, effective communicators. All these things resonate with people. However, what happens when that person ascribes glory to God for those attributes in himself? What happens when someone says, you know, oh, this is the power of Christ in me doing these things. I'm a flawed person. I'm a sinner. You know, the people who hate the gospel love to pounce on people who admit to being a sinner. No, he's just a sinner. Obviously, none of us are sinners, but this guy admits to being a sinner. Why would you ever elevate this person to a point of leadership? Why would you ever honor this person? They've just admitted to being a sinner, completely missing the whole point. But that's the world we live in. We live in enemy territory at this point. And until we come to a point of glorification, that's going to be the challenge that faces us as we go forward. What ways have you seen this? How have you experienced this persecution?
I think that football player was Tebow.
Tim Tebow. Grace is pointing out Tim Tebow, football player. Yeah. Yeah, he received a lot of negative publicity, a lot of mocking, basically trying to match up his faith with his athletic performance. Obviously, he can't be that good of a guy if his performance faltered. Tyler. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Kendall? Look, you want to say something? Oh, okay. Who got fired? Oh. Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, I was watching the news over the weekend a little bit, and there was a story about I think it was a 12-year-old girl, I think it was, I'm not sure. But the teacher in the class made them deny their faith. Basically, you were required to admit that there was no God. And this one girl wouldn't do it. And then she, you know, we got poor reports, poor grades. But, you know, fortunately, you know, she took that opportunity to preach the gospel. She had a little script read, and she went up before the school board. And I was just humbled. I mean, she ripped them a new one. It was just great watching, watching this little girl basically preach the gospel and talk about their hypocrisy all, you know, all at once. And it was very, very humbling, but it was done in such a way that all I'm doing is stating the truth. But she didn't back down in that source of the hate of the world. Obviously, they didn't receive it well either. It's not as if it was all resolved, but this is going to be a conflict that's going to be going on for forever. And we're not going to resolve it with clever arguments. We're not going to resolve it with rational discussion. People hate the gospel, and that's just something we're going to endure and live with. The war is over, but nonetheless, the mop-up operation is nasty and bloody and violent and going to continue until glory. Yeah, Barb?
Aren't there some
honestly, I mean, I can, maybe I don't know enough, but I would think that Tony Dungy has maintained respect with most people. I think there are some people who, I'm not.
No, I agree.
As if it's totally bleak and black.
Yeah. There are those who have managed to navigate, and you just have to say it's by God's grace. How does somebody who is, you know, humble and well spoken as Tony Dungy, he somehow manages to navigate and maintain. I think a lot of that's just by the nature of his character. You know, it's one of those things where, you know, do your good. You know, if you know, do things well, is paraphrasing somewhere in Matthew, but and so that people will give glory to God because of the way you carry yourself. I think that's an example of what is happening. It's not universal that you're going to get driven into the ground, but I think you should not be at all surprised when it does happen.
Right.
Yeah, we're told to live that way. I'm not saying that to avoid that conflict. I'm saying that you could be praised. People could give glory to God because of the way you carry yourself. Alternately, you could get hammered because of the way you carry yourself. Ken and then Tyler.
Well, two things. I mean, Daniel's a good example of that.
Yeah.
I mean, he rose to the second in the Babylonian Empire, and yet he didn't compromise his faith at all.
Right.
I can't remember my second one.
Okay. All right, Tyler.
I think it also has to do with how they present themselves. I mean, that sounds weird to say, but I think a lot of people who have a podium and start speaking out often resort to criticizing other sinners as opposed to sharing the gospel in a way that doesn't say, and also, you got to watch out for these. So, like, I don't agree with this, which is fine. I think there's a mix of we're supposed to speak out against certain things, but also not take the stand.
Yeah. 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 If the more open you are, and maybe this gets back to the whole Tony Dungy thing, is that he's the kind of guy. He's very clear about his faith, and he's very very open about his faith, and he's very careful to give glory to God, but he's not real in your face about it. He doesn't, you know, go to the end zone and, you know, point upward and all that sort of thing.
I do remember my second egg.
Oh.
The real challenge is how we respond to that, because Jesus says love your enemies.
Yeah.
And if someone is hostile to you, if we respond with hostility back, we should be the last one to leave the table when we're engaged in a relationship with somebody, even if they're yelling at us. To stay calm, self-disciplined in Christ is not something that we conjure up. But we should never leave and stop engaging with people just because they disagree with us. You know, it's not like what they're doing. But you need to love the sinner, and you need to stay engaged.
Right. Okay.
That's the challenge, I think, for a lot of us. Not necessarily that the persecution comes, but how do we respond to persecution?
Good. Jess. Okay. Yeah, how you react? Yeah, I mean, think obviously before we speak, John.
Well, I was trying to think how to bring this more to home, because Intigo and these guys are not exactly where we're at. And sometimes we can suffer and not know that we're suffering for Christ. We may not know why a boss is not treating us well or something like that, or a coworker is ignoring us or whatever. We don't know whether it's because we're fine. I think that's more the normal situation, where people are not going to tell you, I'm doing this because you're a Christian.
Right.
So the everyday thing, I think, is addressed by Jesus in that quote he gave, to deny ourselves. suffering for Christ. In other words, everyone suffers tribulation. In some sense, Christians suffer more.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
That's completely revolutionary.
Right.
And actually, it takes a revolution inside us to be able to do that, to accept that.
Yeah, I think that's what Paul's really trying to get at with his folks, and setting that up for folks is basically saying, yeah, this is a different way of thinking and a different way of living. Kendall, then we'll move on. Yeah, I think we're certainly entitled to defend ourselves, because we're really, hopefully, I would want to be in a position where I'm really just defending the gospel and defending Christ. If I find myself having to defend myself, maybe I have not done a good job of carrying the message of the gospel. If I'm defending my comments and my faults and my failings, then what I really would like to do is rethink, well, perhaps I should have communicated differently. If my first reaction is to lash out or to say something truthful but in a non-pastoral way, then I've become a problem. I've become a stumbling block. So a wise response, sitting, thinking, listening, engaging the person. As Ken's saying, you want to engage the person and have them, you want to really, you know, fully understand them. You want them to fully understand you. So obviously job, education, social situations, all these things are going to come up, and we need to really, I think what Paul's saying is be prepared for them, expect them by example. Paul says something very difficult to get our arms around when he says, you know, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Is he saying there's something lacking in Christ's work of redemption? It says it right there. And I went back to the languages as best I could, and that's what it says. Yeah, John's comment is that we have something to do. And I think that's is something along those lines in researching and looking this up. And John's here. Who else is here? I'm Dave. I was going to talk. Actually, I was so concerned about this, I was going to talk to some elders. Greg's here. You know, what do you guys think, Barry? You know, do I have a point here? Is, Paul's already abundantly clear that Christ is sufficient for our redemption. So that's off the table. He's not getting there. He's also saying that if we look at something else, is that, you know, Christ's suffering was not sufficient for his enemies. Let's look at John 15, 18 to 21. You know, if the world hates you, this is, you know, part of the same passage I read earlier, but now I'm going to go a little bit farther. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me. So this is kind of like the persecution. You know, we're going to be hated in the world. And I think what Paul is getting at here is that the attacks on Jesus fall to us. Jesus isn't here. The attacks on God, on Jesus, fall to his representatives, fall to those of us who remain here. Paul is, in essence, saying, you know, I'm doing my share. And it's really an encouragement. What, you know, what he doesn't say is, you do your share. That's the implication, is I'm doing my share, period. What do you guys think now? You all do your share. Now, you look at various translations, and some of them, you know, rework it based on some interpretation of the language, but, you know, pretty much everyone agrees this is one of those things that's a troubling, the way it's worded is, you know, could be potentially troubling, but as good students of the word, we're not entitled to just disregard it and get around it. We have to, but this is where we do bring in the whole counsel of God. We talk about, what else has Paul said? What else do the other scriptures say? So we know that Paul is not saying that, you know, perhaps like the Roman church might, is that, you know, there are things that need to happen after the death of Christ. There is additional sacrifice. There is additional work. That is clearly, in Paul's own writings, he clearly doesn't say that. So I think we've... this is a good place to resolve this. And I was waiting for Dave to put his hand up. I was going to filibuster until Dave put his hand up. Now that he has, what do you think, Dave? Do we have a point here? Okay. Good. Thanks. Whew. I'm glad I passed that one. Okay. So now Paul is accomplishing something through his sufferings. He's got a mission. What is his mission? I mean, the job that he's been given, the task, if we kind of boil it down, you know, what he's saying is that, first of all, I'm called by God. I'm set apart by God. I haven't been appointed by man. I haven't been promoted. I've been given stewardship of the word by God. And it's the word fully made fully known. For the Gentiles, this is a mystery that's hidden. You know, previously this mystery was presented to the people of Israel in shadowy forms. Here is this redemption that's coming about, and by faith that God had given them, they relied on God saying, yes, there is a Redeemer, there is a way, you all do what I tell you to do in faith, and we'll see all that plays out. Now that is open to all nations. And it's also made clear, what is the redemption? How is it that we are made right with God. The gospel, the hope of glory in Christ. And this is kind of an eschatological hope. This is the hope of the perfect world. Because the Colossians were, by inference, by what's being taught, they were looking for fullness. They were looking for that something that made life worth it, something that made life full and perfect. And Paul has given them the answer, the fullness. Now, where do we look for fullness in life? What is the natural inclination of people to look for? What do you want? Some broad categories. I mean, I think of things like, first is like unfulfilled desires. I have desires in life. I have things I want to accomplish, things I want to do, things I want to see, I want to experience. Fullness is doing those things. It's taking those trips. It's accomplishing something in career. It's having a certain social status. That's fullness. That's what makes life worth it. There's also the sense of listening to conscience and natural law. There is something about being right. There's something about an orderly life. There is, this is why we honor people who are trustworthy, dependable, hardworking, because there's something about, in God's created order, there's something attractive to having that fulfilling life where everything is right. If you look at the way that the uber humanists look at it, I mean, it's just a natural progression too. It's like we're born, we go through life, we go through stages, we accomplish, we die, we all go to heaven. See, these are all these things that you'd look for fullness. And what's Paul saying? Where do you go for fullness instead? Okay, Sunday school kids, where do you go for fullness? The Bible. No. God in Christ. Come on. Everybody say, Jesus. Thank you. I could have gone any one of these rooms here and gotten that answer out of these kids, and you're all just sitting there on your hands. Yeah, but the word mystery is was gaining prominence in respect to the cultic religions and practices, and these are the source of negative influence on the church. Paul is, it seems to me, he is co-opting that term and applying it to in a biblical sense. Paul's idea of a mystery, the biblical sense of a mystery, what is a biblical mystery? It's something that we wouldn't know if God didn't tell us, if God didn't reveal it to us. It's a truth that's beyond the capacity of a simple, sinful mind to grasp. We wouldn't come up with this stuff on our own. So Paul is in essence telling people, you got all this mystery stuff floating around, all this, you're looking for places. Let me tell you the true mystery. Here's the true mystery is the gospel in Christ. This is, looking for gospel from another world. This is the gospel from another world. Obviously, this has got to be the gospel from another world. This is from the God of the universe. So this is, Paul's not quite a bait and switch. He's trying to reorient their thinking and replace their flawed.